How many of you, let's be honest, are kind of sad that you don't really do Easter egg hunts anymore? I mean, how many of you really like Easter egg? I mean, a good Easter egg hunt every now and then is a pretty good thing, you know. I like them. I remember when I was little and, you know, we'd have these Easter egg hunts and, you know, you'd find the egg and you'd shake it and you'd see, you know, if it makes some noise and, you know, if it sounded like a piece of candy, well, that was good. Or if it sounded like maybe if you're fortunate enough and it made a little rattle, there'd be a nickel in there. That's incredible. Or maybe if it didn't make any noise at all, you know, that was like totally hit or miss. It could be empty, which is sort of a bummer. Or it could be filled with some green paper, you know, a picture of George Washington on it. Maybe even Abraham Lincoln, which was pretty good back in the day, you know. So I want us to think about an Easter egg hunt for just a minute. And I want you to think about this Easter egg. And that's enough for my children's sermon. But, you know, Easter is certainly more than just chocolate and just Easter eggs. But every time that you go or even think about wanting to have an Easter egg hunt, I want you to remember the egg. The egg stands for experiencing God's grace. And if there's ever a time to celebrate God's amazing grace, it's now, isn't it? It's Easter. What is God's grace? That's a little bit about what we want to think about. How do you explain God's grace? And that's a church word. You know, it's a church concept. And sometimes concepts, it's hard to get our arms around them, but that's what we want to do. God's grace is really God's initiative. And it's His initiative that's coupled with His favor. God's initiative coupled with His favor. It's God's reward for someone who doesn't deserve it. It's God's reward for someone who doesn't merit a reward. And do you know what it's like to experience God's saving grace? Do you know what God's grace is really like? A number of years ago, all my illustrations are a number of years ago. In case they're bad, like this one, you can say, well, I'm a changed person. But I don't know that that's so true. I always like to kind of go off the beaten path. If you're driven with it, I have been down Highway 51 from Jackson all the way to a block from my house when the interstate is just right next to it, because I like going off the beaten path. And a number of years ago, I was in college, and I was going to South Carolina from Louisiana on Interstate 20. But when I got to Vicksburg, I decided to go down Highway 80. And that highway is so old that there's still curves. So you can picture all these Model Ts and covered wagons going down that highway. Well, I'm going down there, just cruising along, not really paying attention to much but the scenery. And I passed through a small town. Well, I passed through the town, got all the way through the town, and right before you get back on the interstate, there was a four-way stop. So I coasted to the four-way stop, looked both ways, slow enough to take a left, and then took a right to get on the entrance ramp to the interstate, caught in my rearview mirror the flashing lights of the local policeman. I'm sure it was the only car that town had. So he pulled me over, and I was going all the way. So I was all loaded up in my green Vega, you know, heading over to South Carolina. Call it the green fume because nothing but fume came out the back. I locked all my stuff up on the side of the interstate, got in the car with him. He took me all the way back to downtown, which, you know, a couple hundred yards. We get downtown, and he says, that will be a $17 fine. So I said, well, okay, all I have is a 20. So I pulled out the 20, and he said, wait here. So I'm waiting in the courthouse while he goes to the hardware store next door and gets change. He comes back, gives me the change. We get back in the car, and we go back to my car. And I made sure he stopped at that four-way stop sign. But I asked him on the way back, I said, why did you go to all the trouble to do this for $17? And he said, it's because people saw you. You ran the stop sign. And regardless of what I thought, that was the right answer. That was a fair answer. I was guilty. And from the moment the policeman stopped me, you know what? I was hoping for mercy. I was wishing that he would let me off. I was hoping that somehow I would not get what I really deserved. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But it didn't happen. I was guilty. And I got what I deserve, and I paid the fine. And that's fair, and that's reasonable, and that's right. When we're thinking about God's grace doesn't stop by simply letting someone off the hook. That's mercy. God's grace goes even further. Brendan Manning tells a story about Mayor LaGuardia in Ragamuffin Gospel. It's a story about a woman who ran afoul of the law in New York City during the Great Depression. And Mayor LaGuardia was a colorful character, if you know anything about him. He would raid speakeasies, and he would read the funny papers to the children over the radio. And then on one bitterly cold night in January, he showed up at a court in one of the poorest, hardest sections of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening, and the mayor took the bench. Well, within a few minutes, there was a tattered old woman was brought before him and was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And so she told her story and said that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick. Her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom she had stolen the bread said, "This is a bad area, Your Honor, and she must be made an example of. We must punish her to teach people around here a lesson." So LaGuardia just sighed. And he turned to the woman. He said, "I've got to punish you. You have got to pay the fine, and the fine will be $10. But even as he was telling her what the fine would be, he was reaching in his pocket, and he was pulling out $10. And he says, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat." He said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, in the New York City newspapers, there was a report that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving children. 50 cents of that amount was contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals and people with traffic violations and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. That, in a way, is an example of grace. The law says you're guilty. Grace says that you're forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. Grace pays the fine. Grace sets you up with $47.50. And so this morning, as we remember the egg, what we want to do is we want to think about that. And we want to look just for a moment at a little incident set on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Actually, it's part of an amazing story that's set in the remote corner of the Roman Empire. It's a life-changing experience between a thief and the Savior. As we think about Easter, you know, Jesus had spent the week with the disciples. Thursday night, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then after that, he left for the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed, and the disciples fell asleep, and then he prayed in agony, and after that, Judas and the Romans and the temple guards came to arrest him, and then he was taken off. He was tried in a mockery of a court, and then he was beaten beyond human resemblance, and he was sentenced to the cross. And Jonathan read the story earlier today. So we want to pick up on that story, and I want to think about verses 39 through 43. And it says this: "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" There's Jesus on the cross. He had already been beaten. And prophecy said he was actually beaten beyond human resemblance. And the Roman Jews would call a cat of nine tails, which was leather cord that was mixed with broken bones and rocks. And when we think that Jesus was whipped, we think there's this circus performer kind of popping them, but that's not how it was. They would take these, when it was called a scourging, and they would hit someone, and it would lodge in the base of their neck, and then it was dragged down their back. Jesus received 39 lashes. It's even said that you could easily pull apart his skin and you could see his organs. That's what he was like when he was up there on the cross. And then either the cross, either you were attached to a cross for when you're crucified, or you were affixed to a cross, raised up, and you were set down into the hole that was dug for the cross. However it was done, it was a very, very painful and humiliating experience. It was a humiliating day. You're up there, it's a public spectacle for the dregs of society. Now these thieves that were up there, one on either side of him, were called thieves. They weren't just petty criminals. They weren't just breaking and entering people. They might have been insurrectionists. They might have been terrorists. They were common around that time with all the influx of people during the Passover week. And now, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was on the cross between two criminals. Jesus was considered more than anything else to actually be an insurrectionist, to be sort of a terrorist. If you remember what Jesus did, he had gone to the temple and he had destroyed the commerce in the temple when he overturned the money changers. And Jesus kept saying he really was the one that was king. And so he was being tried and sentenced for those things. And then a sign, King of the Jews, was placed above his head on the cross in mockery, and a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And so you can just get the idea of blood running down his face, the idea of pain and suffering. And the soldiers that were there were yelling insults at him, and they were mocking him. They were gambling for his clothes, and a crowd of onlookers, the Bible says, was also, as they walked by, was shouting insults. That was the common thing to do to criminals who were up on the cross. And if you look at other accounts, other than the book of Luke, it says that even the other two criminals were shouting insults at Jesus on the cross. But then, if you look at the passage, something amazing happened. Something that turned the whole entire scene. One of the criminals hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us." But somehow that taunt hit the other criminal fairly hard. I mean, the whole thing was too much. For that other criminal, his conscience was pricked. It was pierced by the sudden, maybe even surreal, awareness of the injustice of what was going on. And so he looked past Jesus to the other criminal and said, "Don't you fear God? We are getting just what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then his eyes fixed upon Jesus, and with words full of faith, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, this man, this thief on the cross, despite a life of who knows what, there comes to Jesus. He acknowledged that his deeds deserve the death that he's getting on the cross. And he says that. He confesses his guilt. He says, "I'm getting what I deserve." But somehow, in that moment, something must have clicked in his mind. Maybe something he had heard long ago about Jesus and about the Messiah and about the kingdom. And he cast himself upon Jesus' mercy and his saving power. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied with his arms outstretched, not so much because he was nailed to the cross, rather his arms were outstretched in his amazing and matchless grace. He said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say how it was all going to work. He didn't give an explanation of how it's going to work from this point forward. This is going to happen and that's going to happen. It was just a promise grounded in his favor that he showed to that thief. That is grace. Not just to deliver him from death, but to promise to be with Jesus. Promised to be with him. And then after that little exchange, pretty major exchange, things seem to pick up rather quickly. You know, the heavens joined in the commentary, and if you know the account, it says that darkness filled the land, and the temple curtain was torn in two, and the ground shook. And Jesus finally uttered a cry that serves as a commentary, not just to the moment of his death, but really to how he lived his whole life. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's intense. And a Roman centurion who was there, who had taken in the whole scene, said, surely this was a righteous man. In other words, a man of pure innocence. A man of character who backed up every word. A man who said, who is who he says he is. That indeed, the Son of God. There's one other thing quickly that I'd like to note in this passage. The final verse. It says that when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. Now think about that. They beat their breast. This crowd of mockers, of insulters that were jeering at the King of the Jews, they must have had a reckoning. Somehow, something must have got to them because they beat their breast, which is a sign of agony and anguish. Maybe they were forced to pause for a moment and to consider what had just taken place. Maybe Jesus' death was a serious mistake. Maybe this really was a tragedy. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was who he said he was. Maybe he really was or is the Son of God. Now the question is, how does all this relate to the grace of Jesus Christ? How does this relate to experiencing God's grace? Well, I want you to think with me about the response that Jesus gave to the thief who was there next to him. He said, I'll tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Today you shall be with me in paradise. The grace, this undeserving favor of Jesus Christ, is grounded in truth. I tell you the truth. Now, we might not always understand the depths of everything that Jesus says. And sometimes, if you think about it, it's more than we can handle. But one thing that we can count on is Jesus speaks the truth. And here's some things that Jesus said. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said, I am the way, not a way. He said, I'm the bread of life. Jesus nourishes man at his hungriest place. I'm the light of the world. You feel like you're in the dark? Jesus is the light in our deepest, darkest places. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. It's the cross. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. The life for a believer, real life, comes from being connected to that vine. When they asked him, when Judas and the guards had gone there to arrest him, they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And when he simply said the truth, I am he, they fell to the ground. There's power in his words. And then in the last chapter of Matthew, before he was going to ascend into heaven, he said, I will be with you always. In a world that's seeking and crying for reality, Jesus is the truth. What he says is true. And because of the fact that what he says is true, that gives man, that gives us a hope that we can hold on to. Now, one thing is true about being on the cross, if you think about it. You know, he's talking to the thief on the cross, and if you're on the cross, you don't have much of a future. It's not like those guys were up there saying, hey, man, what are you going to do tomorrow? You know, are you going to watch the big game Monday night? You know, you think Butler could handle Duke or what? They're not planning their future. Because when you're on the cross, you don't have much of a future and you don't have much of a hope. And yet Jesus was giving him hope. He was offering him life. He was offering a future and a hope, even to the thief on the cross, who is in an absolute, nailed to a hopeless situation. When Jesus speaks the truth, Jesus gives us hope. Now let me share one other verse with you. Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever believes in me will never die. Then he says, do you believe this? you know, it's true that Jesus is the resurrection. This statement, what he's saying, if Jesus speaks the truth, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So that is true. He doesn't just save a person from death, but he says he is alive. He gives the person a new life, and that's grace. And well, then how do we experience this grace of God? He says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We're experiencing God's grace by believing what is true about Jesus and about what is true about us, that we need him just as the thief needed him on the cross. That is our hope. And we know that Easter is not all about eggs and chocolate and chickens and things like that. It's not even just the story of someone who died 2,000 years ago in this obscure part of the Roman Empire down in the Middle East, but it's the real story of someone who really is a king, who because of his death on the cross and because of his power to conquer death, he has the power to change lives. Just like he changed the life of that thief, he has the power to change our lives even today. You see, it's the grace of God that's working in us and through us, through every believer, that makes Easter what it is. And it's true, you know, everyone's a sinner. And yes, it's true that the end result of our sin, according to the Bible, is death, separation from God. But there is a hope and there is a future for us. Because thanks to Jesus, we can experience God's grace. And that's the real Easter message. That's the message that we need to live by and that we need to share, not just at Easter, but every day and every moment of the day. So how do you do it? How do you experience God's grace? You come back to the cross. You come back to the cross again and again, and you meet Jesus there in his nail-scarred hands with his arms outstretched, welcoming us as a demonstration of his matchless grace. And then you come back to the empty tomb that we have sung about, where Jesus was raised in victory over death, where we learn ever and ever the deeper thanks and the praise that we have and that we give for the one who covered all of our sins and paid the penalty of the death that we should have borne. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he says, do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful, wonderful story. What a great story. What a great theme. What a great plot. What great interest. Kind of gory. Kind of special, kind of tender, people stepping up and people misjudging, all that stuff. But Lord, the reality of it for us today is that it is true. That indeed, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Father, it's true whether we believe it or not. But we pray that you might help us to experience it as the truth for what it is, as we seek to believe you. Father, will you do that in our midst? For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.